Sounds so much better. Okay. Well, today, as promised, we're going to begin a lesson on angels. And I went back and forth on thinking about how to start this off, because we're already 2 weeks in, so I was, and my urge was just to jump right in with the topic. But then, you know, I reflected back to a commitment I made to make everything a little more digestible, and this probably isn't a topic that a lot of people have dug into, so I think I've got the time. I'm going to take the time and really introduce the topic properly, and I guess give it the right framing, the right context. So we'll start off this week. Let's see, I'm not advancing here. Hold on 1 second. Well, it'll get there. There we go. All right. So we'll start off with the introduction. The focus of today's lesson is why study angels? Why bother? Why do it now? And just to put it in a simple statement, the goal would be to recover the Bible's spiritual worldview. I think as we look at the Bible, we see that angels, and in fact the language of spiritual beings is throughout. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. I think that it's a study that we can all benefit from, understanding a little bit more about sort of the world that God dwells in, and ultimately we will too. These aren't just characters in a story we're talking about. These one day will be our heavenly neighbors, beings that we interact with. The Bible doesn't tell us their names or a whole lot more than sort of what it is they're doing at the time. But that's still a wealth of information that we can explore. I want to tell a little story here before I move on to the next slide. And this is an encounter I had a few months ago before I was even writing this lesson. And it stuck in my mind a lot, and I thought about it often afterwards, and I kind of puzzled over, why did this happen? Why did I decide to put myself out there in this manner and have this encounter? And here's what happened. Is I was looking into this topic because it's something that interests me a lot. It's something that as a child put me off because it didn't make sense to me and people were not ready to explain it for whatever reason. So I was looking into it and I had found a particular man. He was a theologian and a scholar, and he wrote a lot on this topic, and everything that he wrote was very well cited. One of the things he said over and over again is, I'm not teaching anything new. I'm just teaching novel information you haven't had access to. And he continually point to the past and frame everything he taught in that. And this was all new information to me. So one day I found, or another man, also a theologian, a man who'd written books on theology, had them published. He wanted to disagree with some of the points this other man made. So, terrific. I want to hear that as well, especially from someone that has a scholarly background. I listened to this man talk for about 25 minutes, and rather than giving any sound attestation to the things he wanted to say, he just sort of hand-waved all the major topics and points by saying things like, well, this isn't what I've heard before. Nobody I know believes in this. The classes that I've attended don't teach it that way. I mean, this is all great, I guess, from a personal perspective. You can have those thoughts, and they can be strong enough to compel you. But again, this is somebody that presented himself as a professional in the area, somebody who had spent years developing his thoughts and teaching it to other people. This wasn't some person just blabbering on the internet. This wasn't somebody that I encountered and just having a conversation with, so I pressed him on it. One of the points of the first man made was he wasn't going to belabor a foundation principle because you could read it in most mainline commentaries. Anyone you go to and you read on this particular passage, you're going to get the gist of what he's about to talk about. He makes that point. He said, I'm not going to talk about this because you can just go read about it. Well, the second man didn't read about it. So I pressed the point and I came back to him with 6 commentaries that all made the same point. And they range in ages from 2002 to the 1800s. So I have 3 centuries captured here of people researching the Bible and coming to the same conclusion on this passage, and I pointed out to him. And here's his response. He says, well, of course they all say that. That's liberal scholarship. And that really bothered me. I mean, I don't know from liberal scholarship. My education stops at high school. I'm just trying to find good information, and I feel professionally I am qualified to point out high-quality information versus low-quality information. So that's what I'm doing here. And when you say things like that, that's a trigger that tells me you have low-quality information. He was kind of taking Scripture and making it his personal hobby horse. Like, this is what I think, and I'm not going to listen to anything else you have to say on the topic. And that's disappointing for someone who has made this their life's work. So the reason I'm saying all that is because I'm going to talk about a lot of stuff that I'm certain most of you have never heard before. And the reason I'm so certain is because I had to go to many different sources to get this information. I couldn't just pick up a book and read it. There it all is. And so I can't recommend any of those books to you. Nothing I read is somebody's personal opinion. They all attribute it to scholarly sources. And I'm going to show this to you now. The objective here today is to set expectations, to clear up misconceptions, and to introduce method and preview the rest of the series. Here's my liberal scholarship. It starts with the Holy Bible. Following that are four titles that are all monographs. That means they're single titles on single topics, and they all have to do with what we're going to discuss. The 6 titles after that are all mainline biblical reference. They're perennial. The publishers are constantly compiling information, preparing for new updates. It's not something that just goes stale. Like I said, nothing I'm going to talk about came from a source that serviced a particular denomination or belief. So I tell you all this because I want you to have confidence that this isn't made up. This isn't secondary sources. Everything here supports the Bible. We're going to frame everything from the Bible and go from there, rather than using the Bible to try and support things that I found externally. The Bible is the authority, and the goal is to be able to decipher what is biblical from what is just speculation or tradition. Fair enough? Any questions? Okay. Yes. From the top.
What's all this have to do with us going to heaven?
That is a terrific question. So in the end, nothing, because all we need to know to go to heaven is contained in the gospel. That's it. Part of the misconceptions we will clear up here is the notion that angels have anything to do independently with salvation. We see angels throughout the Bible, but they are always acting as an agent or tool or messenger of God. They fulfill his will. They perform his duties. Their names and ranks and jobs and whatever they're doing outside of where we see them in the Bible are irrelevant. The Bible doesn't need us to know that because they don't bring us closer to salvation. So here's why we do study it. I mentioned before a little bit about when I was younger, this put me off a great deal and people weren't ready to explain it. I think this is a bigger problem. It's not just a me problem. I'm not a special person. So if I'm having these issues, then I imagine others do too. And so my hope would be that through teaching these lessons, you will be well prepared to teach it to someone else. When you hear people saying the wrong things, you will have the right information. Just like any other biblical topic, if this weren't important, God wouldn't have put it in there for us to read about and know about. And so that's why we're going to talk about it. Does it bring you closer to salvation? No. But if you were just interested in only that information, you wouldn't be sitting here. You would have stopped at the gospel. Amen, right? That would have been it. But we talk about a lot of things in here that go a bit beyond that, but are still relevant to the gospel. Good question. Anything else? Did I answer your question?
Not really.
Not really? Okay. Well, sit tight. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And you'll see what they think angels are about. And I think that
Yes.
And it shouldn't be that way.
Yes. So Larry's making a reference to popular culture and the way angels resemble there, and I was having the same thoughts last night, remembering shows that when I was a kid came on TV. There was one that starred Michael Landon where he was an angel, right? And then there's another one I remember called Touched by an Angel in the 90s. And these all misrepresent angels. They all represent them as independent agents doing their own thing somehow. They're bringing divine favor to you. That's not how it works. It's the wrong way to look at it. The Bible, in general, assumes a spiritual world that's populated by intelligent creatures. And they're not of this world. They're not natural. They're supernatural because they don't conform to the rules that we are bound to here in this world. They don't have worldly bodies that are natural. Angels are part of the Bible's basic vocabulary. But increasingly, and I won't attribute this to Christians, but Christianity in general, Western Christianity, kind of just steps around this at best or ignores it at worst. But that risks flattening the scripture and making it, I don't know, I guess more palatable. It's difficult to talk about these things. But I put these two Bible verses up here because I kind of anticipated we would wonder, what New Testament relevance does this have? Well, both of these passages come from the same author. These are both attributed to Paul. The first one in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Paul clearly has an understanding, a mature understanding, that there are things that don't exist in this world, that God clearly created and are relevant to us. They're in our destiny. If they stop being meaningful, he wouldn't have talked about them. He could have just ignored all of this in favor of focusing solely on the gospel. So I guess what I'm saying is I don't feel I need to make a huge case beyond this. This is why we study it. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't be there. As we look at Ephesians, we see a very similar sort of phrasing here. He goes through basically the same structure and adds a few more words for clarity. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Some translations just say powers. Other translations say worldly powers. Anyways, against the powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the distinction being made here is he's adding additional language to really tighten up this idea that we aren't talking about people. We're not wrestling against the flesh and blood. It isn't us against the natural world. It's not us against each other. It's against, rather, the cosmic powers. This isn't to say that the people that do evil things are absolved of their wickedness. They're clearly not. But they are definitely working as agents of evil, just as we try and work as agents of the light for God. They are influenced by spiritual forces. And Paul is telling us those spiritual forces don't reside here. They reside in heavenly places. All of these things that he is enumerating here they have their basis in ancient Jewish theology, especially after the Second Temple period, when we call intertestamental period, when God wasn't talking to Israel. They developed a very mature angelology, this vision of who angels were and why they were important. We talked a little bit about this as intersections with Melchizedek. The writings of this time really wanted, they were yearning for something more. They really wanted that spiritual intervention, and they were trying to piece together what God had shared with them for those reasons. That's what Paul is echoing here. Of course, as we look in the Old Testament, we have many, many scenes. They're brief, but they're pretty vivid. I've picked out three here that we'll get into next week at great length. We'll read them, and like I said, come to understanding of what these terms are. Job chapter 1, 6 through 7, the sons of God appear before God himself. And Satan is also there reporting his activity. Not just reporting, he almost seems completely subservient to God. God dictates terms to him. Well, that seems theologically strange for a Christian. It almost seems like Satan's working for God, right? Well, that's not the case here. We have to have a broader understanding of what the author of Job was telling us. And again, that comes from knowing what the history around angels really is. 1 Kings 22. This is one of my favorite, divine scenes. It is particularly vivid. God is surrounded by a heavenly host of spirits, and they discuss exactly how to carry out God's judgment, not their own. If you're unfamiliar with it, I would encourage you to read it in your time this next week. Maybe if you have a study Bible or your favorite commentary to look into, it's a fascinating passage. But we're going to dig into that, so I would welcome challenges and questions. Daniel 10, we learn that spiritual princes are tied to earthly nations, and they're engaged in a spiritual conflict that requires intervention from Michael. And who is Michael? Who's he? What is he presented as? What kind of angel? An archangel. Okay, well, that's a distinguished title. So again, we have reinforcement that somehow there is a hierarchy here. It's not just ground troops and then God. There are many beings within the heavenly host that get attributed this title of angel. And so we'll talk more about that. The goal here is to not continue ignoring a spiritual worldview. A lot of times what we've done is we've stripped out the meaning and kept the language. Modern culture includes all of these words. They talk about ghosts and spirits, demons. I mean, that's all our language. They talk about energy and, you know, vibes and powers they don't understand. I'm not trying to be insulting here, but these are immature concepts that have been divorced from their important meaning that God intended us to understand. So we'll go through those as well and sort of replace what the world has inserted with what God intended, again, restoring the biblical categories. So why study angels? Why should Christians care? They're part of how the Bible explains God's world. Scripture assumes an unseen spiritual realm, and again, ignoring this has the effect of flattening Scripture's broader meaning. I'll reiterate, I'm not insisting that you believe any of this. I'm not going to argue it. I'm not going to defend it as my own. I will point to where I learned it, and again, I welcome any challenges. I specifically set out in some of the things that I learned to find counter-arguments to them, and I did, and you'll hear about them. So we're not sold on any particular, if there is a coherent argument to make about a point, we'll talk about it. But it's important to understand that angels are there from Genesis until Revelation. We see angels participating in the events of creating man. We see them at covenant creation. They're there at the resurrection. I mean, at all the major points of the Bible, there's angels. An angel of the Lord is who led Israel away from Egypt. It's impossible to talk about any of this without running into it. The authors, the New Testament author, all the gospel authors, including Acts, they all understood angels. Author of Hebrews, obviously Colossians. Revelation talks extensively about angels. The eschatological landscape, the end times, involves primarily angels dispensing God's judgment. In one form or another, that's what we see. If it's being done on a spiritual level, it's being done by angels. If it's being done on a natural level, it seems that God prefers to use us. So we have naturalistic tools and we have spiritualistic tools that are at God's disposal, and they're all within his kingdom. Some common misconceptions. Okay. Here's some cultural things we'll dispel. Chubby baby angels came from the Renaissance. In fact, this whole idea of people with feathery wings has to be challenged directly. The Bible doesn't say that. Angels as a category don't have wings. It's just not in the description. There are some beings that do. But because we don't really have this distinction, we don't bother disambiguating, there's just that cultural overlap. We say, well, if one has it, we'll just attribute that to all of them. If it's an agent of God, it must be a person with wings, right? No. Angels are also not dead humans. When we die, we don't turn into something. We remain human spirits. We are distinct and separate from angels. If we weren't, the Bible wouldn't have made such a big deal in the very first chapter about how we came into being. We could just assume that we got here the same way as the angels did. But again, I'll point out that we don't know how the angels were created. That wasn't part of the salvation story. We just need to know that they were there. We'll talk about this idea of guardian angels that we see in TV shows and movies. It's not that God can't send or wouldn't send angels to guard things. We see that. We see that angels are defenders. We see that angels protect Israel. We see that angels intervene and protect people. Angels attended to Jesus. So angels can serve in this role, but again, it's not their agenda. And we shouldn't be looking for them or counting on them or thinking there's a prayer we can say that they will hear. They don't intercede for us. So dispelling the notion of a guardian angel is central to this topic. Winged humanoids with harps. Again, it doesn't really talk a whole lot about angels playing instruments. So I'm not really sure how we ever got there collectively. It's just not something we see. In fact, on the title card, I show two angels with wings. That's just sort of, I guess, because that's sort of what we expect, but that's not at all how we're going to be describing them. A lot of these problems with these popular concepts is they do, in fact, shift trust away from Jesus as our sole mediator and protector. Again, the gospel only pertains to him. It talks about his deeds. It doesn't talk about angels' deeds. It doesn't talk about our deeds. It's an airtight story revolving around the work of one person who is God. And it's our fault when other things creep into that. It's our fault when we let our own performance creep into that or outside ideas of other beings or other presences being responsible or helping us out. As we go through this, we're going to rely on Scripture as our primary source. There are a lot of external sources we'll consult, but again, they're going to be to prop up what the Bible says and give clarity to that. Well, we'll explore from the perspective of what would the biblical authors have assumed when they wrote it. They lack the framework that we do. They don't have the modern framework. They don't have these cultural ideas when they're writing this. It's new to them. It's fresh. They don't have a backdrop to compare this to. Angelology, much like everything we find in the Bible, is very unique to other religions. If you hear people wanting to draw a parallel or saying something in the Christian practice is pagan, they're flatly wrong. They're categorically wrong. Christianity is wholly unique, and so is the view of God's spiritual world. So what we read from people in the past is they're working out this framework on their own and not they don't have anything to rely on. In a lot of religions, spiritual beings aren't seen as something you want around. They're not favorable. They're not good. They don't help you. If they're there, they're going to cause chaos. If they seem like they're benefiting you, it's because they're going to pull the rug out from under you later. Again, that's not what we see in the Bible. God presents his spiritual realm in a completely different way. It's orderly. It's attuned to him. And anything that isn't has defied him and is evil. That's a pretty clear distinction that's hard to argue with. There's not really a middle ground there. The biblical authors struggled greatly with God's revelation of the spiritual realm. I think we should take the time to benefit from the fruits of their struggles. Hebrew writings speak about angels often. They appear when needed. They deliver messages. They rescue people. They dole out judgment. They defeat God's enemies. Their identities aren't fully clarified in the Bible. We hear some ranks. We hear some names. So we'll talk about where those came from. Israel is warned never to seek them, name them, or invoke any spiritual beings other than God. We'll explore one of these examples in the Bible where someone defies that and seeks guidance from spirits that are not God himself. And that doesn't work out well. There's a very good lesson to be taught there. And again, the only way it can be taught and understood is to understand that, this is real. Spirits aren't metaphors. They aren't here to be allegories for things that people are doing. They're distinct and separate category. Jewish writings on angels and spirits were extensive. They weren't confused, and they didn't have this idea that, well, if I talk about this, I'm going to sound ridiculous. And I think that that's a bigger problem is, I think evil can attack the kingdom from a variety of ways, including the scripture. If we have this assumption that angels and spirits aren't real, or somehow they don't matter in our technologically advanced world, that does nothing but make the Bible seem less relevant to us. That's how it seemed to me. And I can tell you, a lot of young people see it that way. Increasingly, that's how they see it. If you're talking about something that's invoking demons and angels, that's silly, right? That can't be real. But it is. And we need to be mature enough in our understanding, again, to be able to stand up against that, because we can't introduce the Bible to people as something that it isn't. It does deal with this. And so we have to be mature, in my opinion, and have that knowledge. We'll look at additional lenses. We'll talk through how Christians interpreted angels across time. We'll look at early Christian writers like Augustine. He was a Christian sort of philosopher, Christian theology and philosophy, and synthesized together. That's a lot of what he wrote about. He built early taxonomies of angels and really explored the ideas a lot. There's ancient secular beliefs, Plato, Aristotle. They also delved into this area as well. They wanted to understand more about the mysteries, even though they are not expressly remembered as Christians. In fact, some of their ideas are in direct conflict with Christianity. C.S. Lewis is a more contemporary author who wrote extensively about Christianity. If you weren't aware of that and you're a reader, I would encourage you to look into it. He had some profound thoughts on God and the Bible. You guys ever heard of Liar, Lunatic, Lord? Yeah, so Jesus, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is your Lord. Once you eliminate the first two, what are you left with? The first two points are easy to assail. He clearly wasn't a liar, and nothing about him could be called a lunatic, so he must be our Lord. This is a point that C.S. Lewis sort of conceptualized and wrote about quite a bit. Again, it's fascinating stuff to me. Yeah, I just said all that, didn't I? We'll talk about other cultural influences, art, literature, films. We'll dig a little bit into popular religions and how they sort of reshape perception and digest this to sort of make it their own. I call it stealing the Bible's intellectual property. There's a lot of modern religions that do that now. Some of them even take wholesale just the language of the Bible and Christ and adopt it for themselves, but that's not what they're talking about, and that's not what their worldview reflects. So we'll get into that as well. But we're going to distinguish the biblical data and historic theology from cultural imagination. This is not in support of any particular doctrine. So let's get into the series roadmap. Next week's lesson two, we're going to start with biblical categories of spiritual beings. So a focus of that is going to be vocabulary. And I'm not trying to make it overly focused on words because that's boring stuff to me. But there are some words that we need to learn in order to understand how they've been translated into English. We see the word angels a lot. Just like we see the word God a lot in the Bible, well, it's not always the same original word. That's just what they picked for English. So we need to get into what's actually being talked about there. We'll talk about terms like hosts of heaven, sons of God. Even stars are used when referring to spiritual beings. We need to know the difference. When are we talking about actual stars in the sky or spiritual beings, or to the ancients, were they one and the same? There's a lot of overlap there that we need to talk about. Watchers as well. Lesson three, what kind of beings are angels? What are they made of? What are their capacities? What are they limited by? Are they smart? Are they automatons? Do they have free will? What's their component of glory? Do they have their own glory? I don't think so, but we'll explore that. Lesson four, sort of structured like how I did the Melchizedek lesson, we'll step through first the Old Testament. There's a lot of interactions. We've talked about three of them. Trust me when I say there are many more, Angels advance God's covenant purposes from the very beginning. They are fully aligned with this idea of salvation, even though it's clear that they don't understand it. The Bible even tells us as much. In the New Testament, we hear about that. So we'll talk about incarnation and how that differs from how the angels appear in a manifestation. The incarnation, obviously, being how Jesus came to earth, fully formed as a human, and that differs significantly from how angels materialize. They're not incarnate humans. We'll talk about how they applied to the resurrection, judgment, apostolic ministry, spiritual warfare, and how Jesus reorders this idea of the unseen realm as he is brought into full glory. What does that mean? Do things change? Are the angels now subservient to the things Jesus says alone? This understands a broader sort of theology of Trinity and, again, how it applies to the spiritual realm. Lesson 6, what do they actually do? The words in Greek and Hebrew that are attributed to angels typically just means messenger. And that's a very generic way to look at it. Sure, angels show up and they deliver a message of words, prophetic ideas, visions, but they also show up and kill thousands of people. I guess you could say that's a message, right? It's kind of one and the same, but I think, again, we need to get into the granularity of what does that actually mean? What terms are being used there? What are they actually doing? Lesson 7, angels, the nations, and the divine council. We'll talk about how Scripture describes the gods of the nations. Deuteronomy 32, this is the concept I was discussing at the very beginning and how it was a very strange thing I'd never heard before, and somebody did a terrible job of refuting it. We'll get into exactly what that means, talk more about principalities, powers, authorities, thrones, what is cosmic governance, and how does it pertain to the Bible. Lesson 8, patristic and medieval views. So in this sense, patristic is not talking about like the patristic period of the Bible where Abraham and the other patriarchs. In this, what we're talking about is a category of men that lived between the first and like the fifth century. And theologically, or I guess in Christianity, they're referred to as church fathers. We don't really see them that way. They're men who wrote theology at a different point in time. They had a lot to say on the topic, so we'll explore that in a deeper degree. And how the medieval views of things, really, even today, they shape our entire notion of what an angel is, how the spiritual realm operates, and kind of how that played into forming, we get into the sort of Catholic and Orthodox views. I don't like giving credit to Catholic and Orthodox views at all, but here's what I will say about them. They had a much more in-depth understanding and teachings of the spiritual world than Protestant religion does. It's almost as if when the Reformation happened, I'm not going to say there was an intention to put that aside, but I feel like the focus was so heavily on you're doing and teaching the Bible wrong. Like the life lessons just aren't even there. You're so far off base. I feel that was the focus. It wasn't an intention to strip out the spiritual. It was just we got to get back right with God. We got to get back to what he's telling us and not what the church says he's telling us. And that I think just had the unintentional effect of sort of sidelining this part of it. But we'll dig into that and try to understand what part of those ideas aren't valid to us and probably what we should be paying attention to. Lesson 9, philosophical and literary perspectives. Thinkers like Plato, Aristotle, Dante, Milton, and C.S. Lewis shaped our Western imagination of angels. Lesson 10, angels and God's redemptive plan, how they participate in salvation and are represented throughout biblical history, and how Christ's victory redefines their role. We all understand that Jesus is God, and we all understand that makes him supreme, but do you understand how that distinguishes him from other spiritual beings, how much farther beyond him he is, and how much farther beyond us they potentially are? I don't know. I guess, do you have to understand that to that degree? Maybe not. I think just the acknowledgement that Christ is Lord and there's no one beside him or above him, that's the most important part. But again, as people want to know these things, as people delve into them with the wrong ideas and get off track, we definitely need to be capable of bringing in that good information. So, what, did I finish that there? No, I did not. Lesson 11, we'll conclude with the spiritual realm and Christian life today. So this will be where we bring it all home. This will sort of tie up any loose ends and ground it all in our lives. So not just focusing on New Testament, but specifically us, the 21st century believer, and how we can apply any of it to our lives. But I think by the time we get there, a lot of the application it'll be clear. Like we'll have gone over it to some degree. So my hope is by the time we get to lesson 11, it's more of a recap of the major theological points that we've already gone over. Questions? Thoughts? Well, my expectations, my hopes, my prayer would be that you do have questions and thoughts to share. I really want this to be interactive. I don't want it to be like the first two lessons. I really was invested in teaching the Melchizedek topic. And like I said, I mentioned in passing at the end last Sunday that I had originally structured that as a four-part lesson. Here's what happens when you don't do it as it's built, at least for me. This is my inexperience. Whenever I have to compress, the first thing that goes is reading the scripture. And my thought process is this. We all have the Bible. We all can read this information on our own. But that's not a good practice because we're probably not going to write down all the passages, go home and read them and go, oh, I just had a light bulb moment. It all makes sense now. Without reading scripture, what you're left with is just a history lesson. And that's not what this is intended to be. So I apologize for that. Again, I don't know another way to do it. Hopefully over time I'll teach enough to learn a better way to do it. But that's where I landed last time, especially like when I was talking about Hebrews. That should have just been a class unto itself, just reading scripture and marking off all the theological points made there. That's really what I want to do here. And so I would hope that if you've studied this, if you've read any of the passages relative to angels, and there are lots of them, that you would come with questions and comments, rebuttals, whatever it is. Different perspectives are certainly welcome. I don't own this information. It is not the book of Stuart at all. Speculation, we're going to talk a lot about the difference between what is clearly said, what's not clearly said, what we could think is reasonably inferred by Scripture, and just what isn't revealed at all. It's important that we not build our worldview of the spiritual realm on things that God simply didn't provide the information to. Filling in the gaps like that means that, again, it's kind of like letting your own performance seep into this idea of salvation. God didn't write the Bible about things you're doing because no one would have cared. He wrote about things he was doing because that's important to everyone. And so we want to make sure that we're getting his message right. So we're going to try to avoid extremes here. I'm not a fan of being dogmatic about anything really that's beyond the clarity of the gospel. I think there are a lot of important theological points we should apply to our lives. When we get into angels, I don't know. I don't really want to fight with anybody about this. Again, it's not salvation, is it? It's adjacent to it.
If you argue about study about things that the Bible doesn't say, you're missing a lot of things about you study about what it does say.
Yes, sir. Your time could be spent more productively on what the Bible actually does reveal. Thank you. We'll address skepticism. About the things that are clear. Yes, sir.
I'd rather you'd be teaching about how do you counteract the sinner's prayer. How do you defend that to the public? Because they really believe that.
Yes, sir, they do.
They bought that.
They do. They do believe that. I don't know if I'm prepared to offer commentary on that right now. Certainly something I can think of, and if there's an opportunity to work into this lesson, I'll do that. Let me ask you, would you guys, if I provided a printout of the lesson, like just an outline each time, you'd like, okay, great. Because in my lesson planning, I absolutely do create participant handouts, and I just don't print them. But I'll start bringing them. I think that'll make this go a lot easier. And then you'll have anything that we read from the Bible, anything, you have it right there. You can take it with you and read it later. I'll do that. Goals. See the Bible with the ancient worldview restored and build a coherent understanding of the spiritual realm. Ultimately, the hope is that we deepen our reverence for Jesus' supremacy over all powers and understand what his supremacy means, not only on earth, but in the spiritual realm that we're destined for. Living in glory is the culmination. It mirrors what Jesus does and merging both the spiritual and the natural into one unified, glorious creation. That's our destiny. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not unclear about these things. I feel I'd like to know a little bit, as much as God has shared with me, about the world that I'm going to step into, because I'm confident that I will. That's the hope that keeps me pressing on towards the goal, right? So that's what I really want to accomplish here, is that we all grow a greater understanding of God's word and therefore grow closer to him. I think that's all I have to say on the class today. Any other thoughts before I wrap up here? Okay. I'm going to close with a prayer. Would you bow with me, please? God, as always, we come to you humble and thankful that you have shared so much information with us, Lord. And we just want to be able, within the abilities you have bestowed on us, to understand what it is you're sharing, why that matters to us as your creation, as your children, and how this helps us evangelize the gospel of Jesus, how we can spread that message and help more people accept what is being told to them, because it is the truth. It is the truth that you have established, and no one can change it. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for all of the availability of information. It is truly a miraculous blessing that we can learn so much from our position here, distant in the future, from when your son walked the earth and then rose in glory. As always, Lord, we offer all prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.